Am I on? Sounds like it. Well, congratulations, we made it halfway through this series. A few more people than we did last week, which is good in some ways. It's bad in others. If you know, if you're a sleeper, it's harder to be picked out from up here when you're sleeping with more people. Actually, I don't have problems with people sleeping, although that's not permission for you to do it. Wendell seems to take it as a personal insult, but there are dangers associated with falling asleep in meetings like this. I have a friend, Phil Mead, who insists that this event happened while he was at Moody many years ago. At Moody, as in most Christian colleges, they open class by having someone stand up and pray. If the professor doesn't do it, some student is to stand up and open the class in prayer. And a student fell asleep during one of the classes, and somebody sitting next to him thought it'd be funny to nudge him and say, hey, he wants you to pray. And so the guy stood up in the middle of class lecture and began praying for blessing on the class. And the professor, somewhat befuddled, paused for a moment and said, well, if the Spirit moves you. Hopefully nobody will do that to you today. Today we're continuing the series that we've been doing on passages that are sometimes puzzling or more difficult or sometimes misunderstood. So far we've done things related to explanations for passages that sometimes are a bit muddy. We're going to shift directions a little bit today and talk about sentences and verses that sometimes are misrepresented. And they take on sort of a life of their own. They have a meaning that's apart from its context and meaning in Scripture and takes on additional weight as it expands into other areas. A perfect example of that, I think, in our culture is Matthew 7:1, judge not lest thou be judged, which is now, according to many people, the number one verse that the culture at large knows. It used to be John 3:16. But now it's this one, because, of course, we live in a society that prizes tolerance above anything and everything. And very often people forget the second part of that verse. It's judge not, and that's where they end it. But in fact, in context, it's a warning against judging hypocritically or judging arrogantly. And it's not to say that we should never make judgments. It's that we've got to be careful that we aren't being hypocritical in it. We do the same sorts of things that we're judging other people for. In fact, Scripture gives us all sorts of commands on judging and discerning and making decisions based on the biblical foundation. This includes both doctrine and behavior. So obviously the passage is used in ways that it was never intended to be in today's culture. Here we've looked at examples earlier in our study of words used in the context of guidance. You know, there are various phrases that we use all the time and we assume that we know what they mean, but when you go back and look at how Scripture uses them, you're startled to see that they're used in different ways and they don't mean quite the same thing as the meanings we've assigned to them in our subculture of Christianity. So in context of guidance, we looked at phrases such as still small voice and led by the Spirit, getting the peace, those sorts of things. There are a lot of these passages that, again, have taken on a life of their own that's totally apart from what the passage deals with. You can think of things such as Isaiah, my word shall not return void, which is used in all sorts of ways today that are not in the original context. You may remember also we did a number of these passages years back when we talked in our series on myths of prayer. Some of the ways that things are used in prayer passages in ways that perhaps weren't intended by the original author. Today we want to look at another phrase or a sentence that has been taken on a life of its own. It also would fit well in with the prayer series, and this is the passage of Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Those of you who have Bibles, I want to open that up. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. It's hard for me to read it in the NIV because I'm so used to hearing it in King James. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Now, it's often used in our contemporary Christian circles. This is a passage about the corporate power of prayer. The suggestion is that if several believers get together and agree about anything in prayer, it carries extra weight. Jesus is present in a special way that he isn't in our everyday walk or our everyday prayers. And because of this supercharging of prayers, their requests are granted. Sometimes there's even wider associations, assertions about this passage. Televangelists sometimes tell the viewers that they are the second person in this equation. If you send in your prayer request to them, they, as powerful men of God, will join as an additional person and to make your lonely voice more powerful before God. Since the Jesus people in the 1960s, it's been popular to use verse 20 to discard the idea of a church. After all, you just need a fellow believer or two and you have your own church. A contemporary version of this movement for more Jesus, less church advocates sort of a Lone Ranger and Tonto spirituality. And in fact, it's become extremely popular today. All sorts of polls have showed that people are very favorably inclined towards Jesus, but they despise the church. And the lower you get on the age scale, the more that tends to be true. But there are a number of problems with the standard understanding of this passage. And most of you know, I think, or a big chunk of you know the context for this passage, but it's good to sort of review and look at some specifics so you know why we take the position we do on this. So the first thing is the context. It is often in hermeneutics you want to look at the surrounding context to see where this fits in, how this fits with the flow of the argument. And the context here seems to point to something more specific. So let's look just a little bit broader at Matthew 18, 15 through 20, which includes this at the very end of it. So starting with verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Obviously, the context here is that of correction and restoration of a brother or sister in Christ who has sinned or fallen away. We've discussed the steps of this in our treatment of discipline here at the church. And this is really an amazing passage in many ways, the idea of starting off with as small a group as possible and only going to the larger context of the whole church when there's resistance at the other level. Verse 18, the binding and loosing, of course, language that's used often in Judaism for the sort of judicial action of rabbis in determining what Scripture allows and doesn't allow. And it's used here of Christians in the context of congregational life. If you move even further out in context, the story just before that is the story of the lost sheep, the going out and retrieving the one who's been lost and bringing him back. And the passage after it is the one where Peter comes and says, well, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother or sister? So even in the wider context, this deals with relationships within congregational life and forgiveness or restoration of individuals. So in the wider context as well, the subject matter is pursuing wayward brothers and sisters and attempting restoration. And again, we talk about this as discipline, these passages, but in fact, it's not so much discipline as it is restoration. The end result is to restore them, not to condemn them. And therefore, every effort is made in the positive sense. Now, it's possible that these two verses, then 19 and 20, are sayings about prayer that are just sort of dropped in the middle of this discussion, even though before it, it deals with the restoration process, and after it, it deals with the restoration process. But that sort of approach doesn't seem probable. It seems much more likely that these verses say something to the topic of expelling and restoring a fellow believer from the assembly. So it's not dealing with the general point of prayer. It's dealing instead with the judiciary action that's being taken by the church as a whole, the community as a whole. So we have context saying that something here is related to the topic of restoration, not to the general topic of prayer. But also this is supported by the specific language in this passage. As I said, the binding and loosing is used in Judaism to refer to judgment calls about practice. In other words, if there's a question about how to apply a particular regulation in the Old Testament, the rabbi and several other, the leaders of the local synagogue, perhaps, get together and make a decision on it. And this sort of process, again, is something that's being given to the church here as well. Furthermore, what the NIV translates as agree about anything is more literally any matter. I think that is a phrase. In the New Testament Greek, and as well as the Septuagint, the word often takes on a judiciary sense. Any matter doesn't deal with anything in the sense that it's translated into English, but any matter of dispute. You know, think of the passage on divorce where Jesus is dealing with the topic that's currently being debated among the rabbis. Can divorce be made for any matter? Anything that's disliked or disputed by the husband, does that prevent the possibility of divorce? This, of course, suggests that the meaning here is related to a discipline as well. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:1, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? The word there, dispute, is this word matter. So, you know, you can see even in the New Testament, this takes on that as well. As I said, in the Septuagint, you see this as well. With this understanding, verse 19 should perhaps read, if two of you on earth agree about any judicial matter, the asking in this case is prayer for wisdom in the decision or the enactment of the decision itself. So the passage here is referring again to that process whereby the church leaders are going to be, not church leaders, the congregation itself is being asked to make a decision about a judicial matter. And this is providing ratification by God that he's in the process. I mean, you could think of the process of this going on even in the Jerusalem Council. The question is, does this extend to the Gentiles without them becoming Jews? And they take up the matter and discuss it. And in the final decree that's sent out, it says it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And, you know, they're claiming ratification by God for the decision that they've made corporately on this. Scholar J. Duncan Derrett has suggested that the passage doesn't deal with prayer at all. He points out that the verb translated as asking can also mean pursuing a claim, and it's used that way in a number of Greek passages. So in addition to meaning potentially asking for something in prayer, it can mean asking in terms of pursuing a claim, a legal claim. He suggests that the reading should be, if two individuals agree concerning any discipline claim they are pursuing, it will be allowed or ratified on the part of the Heavenly Father. I'm not convinced that we need to go that far in it. The asking there seems perfectly consistent with prayer, although it doesn't spell it out. It seems that is clearly implied. But what we're dealing with, of course, on the basis of both the context and this linguistic evidence, is that 19 and 20 give the assembly the authority to deal biblically with judgments of this type and promise God's ratification of it. D.A. Carson has summed it up nicely. He says, these two verses should not, in this setting, be taken as a promise regarding any prayer on which two or three believers agree. Scripture is rich in prayer promises. Again, the point not to be lost. There are other places where God's presence and God's attention is promised to individuals who pray. So it's not dismissing that sort of context. He's just saying in this context, you aren't having that particular thing addressed. Scripture is rich in prayer promises, but if this passage deals with prayer at all, which isn't at all clear, it is restricted by the context and by the phrase peripantos pragmatos, which in the NIV is translated about anything, which should be here be rendered about any judicial matter. The word pragma often has that sense, a sense nicely fitting the argument of Matthew 18. So he's saying we certainly have God's attention in prayer. It's promised to individual Christians. You wouldn't assume that that is negated somehow by a corporate thing, but that isn't what this passage is addressing. This passage is saying, as you make these sort of decisions in the life of the church, God will be there to ratify it. It's authorized under God's provisions. And I think that's the key to this. It is interesting in this passage that there are sort of parallels in rabbinic thought. There's a passage in the Mishnah, read a translation here. If two sat together and there are no words of the Torah between them, this is the seat of the scornful, as it is written, nor setteth in the seat of the scornful. That's, of course, Psalms 1. But if two sat together and there are words of the Torah between them, the Shekinah rests between them, as it is written, those who fear the Lord speak with one another. So the idea here is that where people are gathered together to sort of debate in the understanding of the Torah and focusing in on what the Torah says, the Shekinah glory is promised to be there with them. God's going to be with them. And this is seen by many commentators as a parallel on what's going on here in Matthew. The context in the Mishnah deals with extending certain understandings of legal settings as well. So it would seem to be somewhat of a direct parallel. The difference is, of course, that here the presence promised is that of Jesus himself, which means this passage also perhaps takes on Christological significance. If this is a well-known saying and that there is being played off in the Matthew passage, it's suggesting that in place of the Shekinah glory, God himself, that Jesus Christ as God is going to be represented in these decisions, these discussions of what to do about church discipline. And I think that provides an intriguing thing to think about, a sort of a subtle reference to the nature and purpose of Christ. The passage has a lot of wider things that we could explore, particularly the passage from 15 through 20, but we're not going to be able to get into those today at all. But we did want to point out that, again, the way we generally use this sort of verse is to indicate that there's a special power where people gather. And there certainly is a benefit to the church gathering in prayer, and there certainly is a benefit to Christians together gathering in prayer. If not for any sort of supercharging of the prayer, it certainly does help us to realize that we share in the community and we're all seeking the aid and direction of God. But we want to be careful of taking things then that sound good and sort of using them in other situations to say things that they were never intended to say. And although it's possible in some cases to extend the meaning of certain passages in a natural way, it doesn't seem that this one is able to be extended in the way that we generally use it today. So a little bit short today as opposed to length. Next week, we're going to look at a passage that Wendell suggested, but also Ed challenged me on a couple weeks ago, which is baptism for the dead from 1 Corinthians. And so it should be an interesting study, at least for me, if not for you guys.